This subject of worldliness, we kind of talked about it in our prayer just a minute ago. Did you notice that Randy prayed for those who were not here tonight and those who were sick? I think he mentioned those first. And then he talked about those who were not here because I think the word he used was indifferent. And then what we pray for those who are indifferent is sometimes a little bit hard. You know, what do you say? And the truth of the matter is, if someone's not here because of indifference, the problem is deep, and it is a serious problem, and it's not an easy fix because of that. And we're going to see that as we talk some more tonight about worldliness. I want to ask you to look with me at two passages of Scripture. One of them is in Matthew chapter 6, and the other is in Romans chapter 12. I see you going for your Bibles, and I'm glad you are. So since you are, turn your Bibles to James chapter 4 first. Then we'll go to the others in a moment. I was going to tell you that later, but James chapter 4, verse 7 is where we'll start. you probably have seen the story. There are members of the church who come regularly on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and they come during a gospel meeting, and they participate in teaching Bible classes, or some of the men will lead singing or give a talk or something like that, lead prayer. And then without anybody knowing it, they end up there dabbling in drugs. Maybe it's marijuana, and maybe alcohol, or maybe cocaine, or something else done recreationally, but however that's described, that's what's going on, and no one really notices. But then eventually their ties to the world become evident, and they show themselves. Perhaps it's they begin having trouble at work, or they're having trouble in their marriage, or we see something happening in this relationship within the church, and we know something's going on. And the world has made an inroad. It's made an inroad through drugs, alcohol, something like that. And going to church is not a remedy for that. All right, man, the situation I've described to you, it should be obvious that going to church is no remedy for that. In fact, that was the cover that was used to keep people from putting any pressure on them while they were pursuing what they really did want more, what they really did love. Eventually, deceit and hypocrisy and those kinds of things will win. What a person loves, will be where their heart is, and it'll show itself. The same thing happens with pornography. The same thing happens when someone is just lazy, and lazy in their way they live their life, lazy in when they do their work, lazy in their relationship to God. It may not eventually show itself, but the wrong side is winning, and you're not going to be successful in this life without fighting, without working hard to do what's right. I mean, the enemy is stronger than that. We must not be so naive as to think otherwise. Selfish lusts come into play in all of this, and these things are at work. They are the ways the world manifests itself and the way the world gets hold of us. And it's not a problem limited to young people. I've mentioned in lessons past, retirement years present a problem and challenges to those who are older. If it results in someone pursuing more obviously a selfish way of living life, I want my money, I want my pleasure, I want to do whatever I want to do. If that all now becomes more obvious in retirement years, maybe it was, likely it was in existence earlier, but it wasn't shown. I mean, the world is winning, or the world has won in the life of somebody who might have been very faithful in their attendance. It's the ways of the world are what's evident in a situation like that. So I'm trying right now to talk some more and with some specificity about the influence of the world in our lives. In the children's class tonight, we talked about the Apostle Paul, and he was being he was arrested, and people were wanting to kill him, and Satan was at work in obvious, overt kind of ways to win the day in the life of the Apostle Paul. The devil is still at work, but it's not with arrests and stuff like that going on, but through the world, Satan is at work very effectively to win the hearts of people to him and to away from Christ. And I want to say that. I want to acknowledge that that's the real life we're in. It's the right thing to pray for our struggling brothers and sisters. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday night. It's the right thing to do, and that and even more. When we try to define what our enemy is here in the world, it is the devil's desire to make it intentionally elusive. But let me see if I can put this definition to our enemy. The world is this orderly, harmonious, coordinated opposition to the ways of God, and it is led by the devil. And it is the opposition that largely dominates our earthly existence. Now, we are blessed to be here, and we can think about and talk about and sing about and pray about spiritual things. But when think of the world, is that this sphere and its influences that largely dominate us. I want you to think some more, and I want to do this as well. The word cosmos, as we talked about last Sunday night, describes things orderly, harmonious, and coordinated. Is it a coincidence that that's the word used to describe this influence of opposition against the ways of God? Think about, see if you observe something about the evil that's around us that is orderly, harmonious, and coordinated. If you think that this evil around us is just sort of haphazard and it just sort of happens in a spontaneous way, you never know what's going to happen or when it's going to occur. If that's what happens, observe that. Observe that. But if in your observation you see that there is a orderly, harmonious, and coordinated opposition, that I think is, I wonder if that is also a part of how we are to understand the world in which we live and its opposition to the ways of God. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the apostles and regarding their place in this world, and he prayed for us. We notice that the real dilemma is that we are in this world as people who belong to God, and we're supposed to be here. We're not supposed to hope for an escape, but that presents problems that are a threat to our successful service to God and presents the very problems worthy of prayer. They were of Jesus, and they should be of ours. And the solution to this is that we can be sanctified. We can be set apart from this world by the truth, by the Word of God, which is the truth. That's what protects us. That's what separates us and sets us apart. Now, in James chapter 4, in verse number 9, I'm sorry, verse number 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Three parts. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So there needs to be a very intentional response to this enemy. First, we need to submit to God, and then we need to go to battle against him, and he will flee. And so the promise of success, no matter how strong the enemy is great encouragement to us. So turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to talk about chapter 5, and then I'm going to ask us to read chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, presents the constitution for the gospel. You can hear the Sermon on the Mount so many places throughout the rest of the New Testament, as so many things are tied right back to what Jesus is saying here in these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Righteousness, this state of being what we ought to be, this state of being right and acceptable in the sight of God, comes about, or is our experience, not just because we avoid sinful actions. Avoiding sinful actions is not enough. That the righteousness, being what we ought to be in association with the kingdom of God, is thoroughly explained in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus tells us there that heaven is to control and influence our thoughts, our words, and even our temper. It is to be considerate of other people. It is to lead us, that is, this influence of heaven is to lead us to always be honest. Always be honest. We tell the truth no matter what. That there is no retaliation in our hearts when we are wrong or wronged. We are to love our enemies. And all of this stands in stark contrast to what the world will produce. And it is what happens when heaven is enthroned in the heart of people. And yes, the actions line up with what we ought to do, but they line up because our thoughts and our thoughts and our emotions are also in line with heaven's direction. And so the kingdom righteousness, as Jesus describes it in chapter 5, really does run deep. So, if he's going to preach a lot about the kingdom of God. He wants us to be a part of that kingdom. And he explains, here's what it's like. Here's how it happens. Here's its nature. And then in chapter 6, there are three enemies of this righteousness that are described: selfishness, worldliness, and worry. And it is, of course, the second one that I want us to think about. Read with me in your Bibles, beginning with verse number 19 of Matthew chapter 6, and listen to what Jesus has to say about the threat of worldliness completely destroying kingdom righteousness. How could that possibly be? "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, oh, how great is the darkness. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Okay, so we set out on this goal as a Christian to do what's right and to be what we ought to be. The Lord wants us to know that's not going to be a journey without opposition. And the opposition may surprise us, maybe not, since as a congregation, we've read and talked about this Sermon on the Mount just a good bit. And so that selfishness and worldliness and worry are the enemies Jesus described. Maybe they don't surprise us so much right now. But we need to be careful as we reflect on these verses, 19 through 24, that we've got to be careful what we let in The figure of that's used here is the eye that lets in light. Be careful what you let in. Don't let darkness in to destroy the light that would be in us. Be careful what we let in. Be careful where we go for security. We cannot divide our loyalties. We cannot serve God and wealth. It's just not possible. We're going to have to choose between the two. So straddling the fence in some spiritual way will not work. But I want you to look at verse number 21. This is a troubling passage of Scripture. But because it is so powerful, I just have to keep coming back to this passage that troubles me. And maybe it does you too. I don't know. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, you're not a part of the world, are you? Neither am I. My heart is with the Lord. I love Him. I want to go to heaven. I believe in Jesus. I want to be a Christian. Okay, those are all things that you can hear me say. You can accept them to be true in my life. But where my heart is not going to be determined by what you hear me say. It's not going to be determined by the fact that I'm here every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. That's not going to tell you where my heart is. I wish it was that easy. You know, I mean, I guess maybe part of me does. At least it'd be simpler that way. But the way you tell where my heart is, or the way you tell where your heart, the way God knows where our heart really is to find out what we treasure. And I've wondered, how do you know what somebody treasures? I mean, what really is important to them? And I thought about this long enough, and I've searched inside, and I've inside me, and I've listened to people. Watch sometimes what they get excited about, what they spend their money on, what they do with their leisure time, what really gets the blood pumping in their, and what really gets them fired up and excited. Watch what that is. Watch what they trust. Watch what they get really upset over. I mean, and then add to my list. Okay, that'd be fine. Add to my list. But these are the things that'll tell you what somebody really treasures. I mean, what they really value. And aside from where they may be on Sunday morning, those are the things that tell where their heart is. This word, Bible word, that describes the center of a person. I mean, the essential core of who Phil Morgan is. It's not defined by what I tell you or by what you see me do on Sunday or Wednesday. It's defined by what I treasure. What moves me, excites me, what I talk about, what I care about. And you're around me long enough, you'll find out what that is. And if I'm around you long enough, I will too. I mean, your spouse knows what you treasure. God knows what we treasure. And so to Randy's prayer just a little bit ago and to the subject that we're talking about, you know, the issue with the difficulty with the world is that we begin to treasure the things from the environment in which we live. Well, we can still be doing spiritual things while we let that happen. I mean, the guy can be dabbling in drugs while he still is coming to church. He can still be nipping some alcohol while he's coming to church. He can still be watching some pornography while he, you know how that, I mean, obviously that still can happen. And so when we hear Jesus talk, address the problem of the world as it threatens righteousness, at the end of this sermon, the audience was astounded because he knew what he's talking about. He knew exactly what he's talking about. He is at the heart of the matter right here. And so in order for there to be a victory over this world, and us not belong to this world, we're not like this world, then we must not treasure the things this world does. It's money, fame, recreation and leisure and self and pleasure and indulgence and lust. And on we can go to describe the values of this world. When those values become our values, when we start treasuring the things that are in the world around us, that's where our heart is. And we've lost the battle. There is no kingdom righteousness possible for someone whose heart has gone that way. And so I am increasingly concerned. Members of the church who come on a regular basis, that's great. That's good. That's what you're supposed to do. And as I said at the beginning of this, then we are involved, or at least hopefully we are involved, in the stuff that fights against this. But my, to sort of assess how someone's doing spiritually about whether they come to church on a regular basis, okay, surely that is obviously a very shallow approach to things. Who's got their heart? Their treasures will tell you. Jesus said so. And so this rooting out the world in us is tough because it goes to this. It's learning to treasure the things of God, the Word of God, to trust His promises. I want to go to heaven. I believe He's right. His ways are right. What He says about the family, about marriage, about how to conduct your business, about personal integrity, all that is right. And you think about that, you listen to the Lord, you walk with Him, and you are convinced of those things. Then it is the things of God that become that which you treasure. And your heart is there with the Lord. But none of that happens. None of that happens in some casual way. So Jesus, the second enemy of the world, or of righteousness, that Jesus identifies in chapter 6, the enemy he names is the world. Now, similar to what Jesus did in this sermon, is what we see in Romans chapter 12. And I want you to turn over there. Justin read and commented on Romans 12 this morning, and I appreciate what he said about that. I don't want to mess up his good comments by commenting some further, but I do want to read and discuss a little bit what's said here in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. Let's read these verses together for a moment now, and then let's appreciate their setting here, and then we'll talk about its relation to worldliness. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so, pay attention to verse 2, because we'll come back here. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay. The book of Romans makes a tremendous break between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. In fact, if you look at the last several verses, four verses of chapter 11, Paul concludes this grand description of the gospel and an explanation of the gospel with these words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. From chapter 1 through chapter 11, the Apostle Paul has, by inspiration, been describing the gospel that declares the righteousness of God. And he began by describing the pervasive problem of sin and its eternal consequences. He explained that the only solution to the problem of sin was the intervention of someone from outside this lost human race. That's our only hope. And that while no mercy, no love was deserved by this lost humanity, in spite of our lost condition, a loving Creator acted again on our behalf and sent His Son, who was without sin and was the atoning sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that paid the price. He was the price that redeemed us from our lost condition, so that by grace we are saved. By grace we are saved. It could not be otherwise. And our response must be to trust this Savior who died for us. And that is also explained. And how we can become dead to sin. And baptism is the point in time in which that happens. And our sins are forgiven by a gracious God. And we are born again. But our battle with sin doesn't stop there. And our need for Jesus doesn't stop with our being born again. Our struggle with sin continues. And it lets us see how a faithful God continues to address the problem of sin in the life of one who's a Christian. Paul explained the providence of God, the love of God in Christ, and how God could possibly still be faithful to Israel even while including Gentiles into the family of God. How could that be? And Paul explains that. And all of this story that began before the foundation of the world and included this, well, there was only one way salvation could ever happen. There was only one way it could happen. And to see how it unfolded and all of the bases that are covered and the problems that are addressed, it is nearly mind-blowing. And it is explained in chapters 1 through 11. In fact, I think it is summarized in chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul describes his appeal to them or his urging to them, he urges them by the mercies of God. I think that is a beautiful summary of chapters 1 through 11. This is the mercies of God, this gospel story, this great good news of salvation. It is an unfolding of the mercies, plural, of God. Okay. So now what do you do with that? Well, number one, you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving for that. Surely, a sacrifice for such a gift would be in order. Yes? Yes. And so verse 1 says that. Here is the sacrifice. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's the sacrifice, that's the kind of sacrifice that is acceptable to God and is our spiritual service of worship. No, it's kind of an unusual sacrifice. It's different from what the Jews were familiar with, but it is the appropriate sacrifice to the mercies of God. You've got one thing to offer, and it is a living and holy life. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. That is the appropriate response. Is the only response appropriate to this unfolding of the mercies of God. Number two, now verse two, the next response is addressing enemy number one of the redeemed. Verse two, for the first time from chapter 12 on, addresses an enemy, and that enemy is the world. And maybe we're not surprised, because Jesus, warned of the enemy of the world after he had described the righteousness of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, warns of the danger of the world after he has described to us this gospel that declares the righteousness of God, the mercies of God. Watch out for enemy number one. Don't be conformed to this world. Okay, the idea of, conformity is known by all of us who've kids or we've helped raise kids. You take some Play-Doh or you take something moldable and you press it up against an irregular surface of an object. Maybe it is an image of someone's face or something that's made out of plastic, and you push that Play-Doh or clay up against that, and then you peel it back off and you look at the clay, and guess what? The clay has been molded into the image that it was pressed upon. Okay, it's fun. We're all very familiar with it. That's the idea. Don't let that happen to the world. And here's what the world wants you to conform to. It's lust, it's desires. Leave God out. Play the hypocrite. Pretend. Ignore Bible study privately. Don't worry about whether you pray privately. I mean, you just live life like you want to. That's what the world wants you to press yourself into. And there are people who do that, and they come out looking like the world. Do not be conformed to this world. Isn't it kind of shocking that such a statement would so soon follow this unpacking of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But not only did he say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now those are kind of partner-sounding words in English. The second one, don't be transformed, is the word we get our English word metamorphosis from. And it describes a change of form. And so instead of us being pressed into the image of this world, just like Jesus prayed for his apostles, we don't go that direction at all. In fact, we have been sanctified. We've been set apart from this world. We've been sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus said. Set them apart. It's the word of God. It's the word of truth that sets people apart from this world. And that's what we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed. Our form has been changed. We are emerging into something very beautiful and different from what this world has to offer. How does that take place? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When a child of God properly deals with this world, they're not conformed to this world, they're transformed, their mind's renewed. When that happens, and you get to see somebody who has been, their form has been changed into the image of Christ, molded that way by the word of truth, when that happens, they successfully show that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. They are the product of the will of God. And what happened, what's evident, when the will of God leads, I mean, when that's at the heart of somebody, at the center, that's what they treasure. And when that's really going on and their mind is renewed, their lives are transformed. And it shows that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's the end of verse number 2. Wow, look what's caused it. Look what's happened. What a powerful influence for good the will of God is. It is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. God's praised. His word's praised. This process of sanctification is praised. As a child of God is transformed. So we've got to love what God loves. We've got We've got to treasure what he treasures. I'm hesitating now because I hear myself saying what I've said so many times. And I say it to myself and I pray about it too. We just got to walk with the Lord. We've got to think his thoughts. We've got to listen to his promises. We've got to hear what he says is true. We've got to believe what he says about the consequences of sin. I mean, the truth has got to lead us. And we got to love, we must learn to treasure the will of God. And when we treasure the will of God, that's where our heart is. I don't know any other way or simpler way or sort of a shortcut to defeating the influence of the world in our lives. I'm glad that we assembled together, and hopefully when we do, we're bringing to the front lines the stuff that helps us fight successfully against this world. Don't ever let coming to church be a cover for hypocrisy. Don't let ever coming to church be a cover for secret sins. And I mean, we just need to be men and women who have integrity in our relationship to God and what this is all about. And it is a struggle. And how Jesus dealt with worldliness and how the Apostle Paul dealt with worldliness helps us to see the nature of this problem and issue of worldliness. So let me say here in conclusion, be careful and be honest to track what you treasure. And you may need the help of somebody else so that you are fair about that. You are objective about that. Maybe a spouse. Maybe someone else who knows you real well. But it's not something that we can't do ourselves. But track what it is that you treasure. What direction are you moving? You can't serve God and wealth, God in this world. You can't do both. What direction are you going? In Acts chapter 24, verse number 25, Felix, a wicked man, heard of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and he trembled. He had the opportunity to deal with truths that came from God and to exercise self-control to do what's right, and to prepare for judgment. And the thought of all of that caused him to tremble, and he said, no, not right now, go away, I'll talk to you about these things later. And from what the Bible tells us, that time for him never did come again. So how it is right now, this self-control part of that I want us all to think about. We maybe have an idea, we're maybe thinking right now about God's ways that are right, what he says we ought to do and the kind of people we ought to be. It may be right now very clear to us. Okay, I hope so. The response to that is self-control and grab hold. Don't let the world dictate what you're going to do next. Grab hold of that steering wheel and say, I'm going God's way. And the judgment to come, that keeps everything real clearly in focus for us. Don't respond like Felix did by saying, no, not right now, go away. But respond in faith to the plan of God, this gracious gospel, that the mercies of God that wish for our salvation and invite us to come to the Savior. Respond to him and to his gospel. If that be the need that you have tonight, we hope you'll let us know of that and let us help you while we stand together to sing this invitation song.